So welcome to our doctrine class as we contemplate all of God's goodness and mercy to us and all that He is as He's revealed Himself. Well, tonight we're going to look at the unity of God. And God's triunity is based on His unity. So there's no way you could even begin to contemplate the triunity of God unless you first grasp His unity. Harry Emerson Fosdick said the doctrine of the Trinity is a contradiction in arithmetic. But Harry Emerson Fosdick didn't understand theological algebra. And he wasn't able to grasp the truths of Scripture about God's oneness and His threeness. And we'll talk about that next time. But God understands how to make people understand Himself. And just like you have to study addition and subtraction and multiplication, before you study multiplication and division, you have to get God's unity before you can understand His triunity. And so God wants to pound that into people's minds and hearts for a few centuries. And then, only then is it safe for Him to totally reveal Himself, although we will see there were multiple hints in the Old Testament of His triunity, because we're going to begin with the Trinity in the Old Testament. But the emphasis was on His unity because God's a good teacher, and God understands the process so that people are not mistaught. Jehovah Witnesses and Muslims and sometimes Jews criticize the church for being tritheists. We are not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. That's a total gross distortion. There's never been a tritheist church in the history of history of the church. Jerome accused some of the Eastern churches of being guilty somewhat of tritheism, but he was wrong. But Christians only believe in one God. We believe in one God very, very clearly and very, very devoutly. So I want to just look at the scriptural verses first, and then we're going to start pounding this out, going back over some of the same verses as we try to look at them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. And then these are, again, this is Alva J. McLean's notes supplemented by multiple other theologians that I've read over the years. Deuteronomy 4:32-39. Basically, when we deal with the unity of God, there's two ideas. The first is, there's one God and no others. And the second is, that one God is one in His essence, His onlyness and His oneness. And that's basically what we're dealing with. And in Deuteronomy 4:32-39, for ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there's been any such thing as this great thing, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you've heard and live? Remember, they heard God audibly when the Ten Commandments were given. Or hath God ventured to go to take a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations and signs and wonders and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. The Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. It's a pretty basic verse, isn't it? And it says, out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great fire, and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven and above, and upon earth beneath, there is none else. And of course, the application is in verse 40. We'll go back to that later. Deuteronomy 6, the famous Jewish Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Again, a very, very famous verse, right? Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus teaches the same thing that Moses teaches about God. And by the way, that Isaiah taught about God. So Jesus taught there's only one God. He taught that. In Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So Jesus reaffirmed the Shema. "And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" John 5:44. And then in John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are what? One." Now, we know that's a neuter form. It's not a masculine form. It means one in essence. But we'll get to that later. So, the New Testament and many other verses in Romans and 1 Corinthians and, of course, James 2:19, "You believe there's one God, you do well." That's New Testament teaching. The demons believe and tremble. And so, James says that the teaching that God is one is taken for granted as the most obvious facts of facts. And so this teaching is all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. I skipped some of the verses that were listed here because we're going to come to them later. Strong said, "By this teaching of the unity of the Godhead, we mean that the divine nature is undivided, indivisible, and two, that there is one infinite and perfect spirit." Schaeffer said, "God is one in essence. Trinitarianism is not tritheism. Unitarians are not more committed to the doctrine of divine unity than are Trinitarians." We believe in the unity of the Godhead, right? And as Trinitarians, we believe the whole of the essence is in each person. But that's another subject. Now, as we come to this particular subject, as we come to what we're trying to explain here, what is the meaning of this teaching? Positively, Jehovah is one. This defines the nature of God. And two, Jehovah is the only God. This excludes all other gods. Those two things are very clear in the Bible, aren't they? Now, this does not exclude the possibility of the existence of other beings that are called gods by people. Psalm 97:7, "Confounded be those who serve carved images, who bow themselves to idols, worship him, all ye gods." And 1 Corinthians 10:20, "I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons." So the Bible recognizes that there are other deities there in competition to the true God, the creator of the world, but that they're demons. Brown in his theology said, "With reference to the claimed existence of any other God as the true God, I'm not simply agnostic, I'm a convinced atheist." In other words, I believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in these other gods out there at all. I deny that any other gods exist save as idolatrous creations in the minds of sinful men who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And so we know, as Christians, there's only one God, and these other gods are imitations and fakes and satanic alternatives that fallen man moved to get away from the true God. Now, what about when Jesus said, I and the Father are one? They wanted to stone him for that statement. But what was his teaching there in John 10 and verse 30? I'm quoting Dr. McCune in his Systematic Theology. He says, by the unity of God is meant that there is but one essence. Now, this is a little hard to follow. This is theological terminology. One essence, the totality of God's infinite perfections in the Godhead. And this one essence, wholly, equally, and eternally, pervades each of the three persons of the Godhead without division or multiplication. God doesn't divide himself up into three. His essence is shared equally and totally by all three persons. And McCune says, first, the whole essence of God is in each Trinitarian person. The essence is not divided among the persons of the Godhead. It can be wholly and indivisibly in more than one person. This is, after all, the claim of the doctrine of the simplicity of God, which asserts that God is incapable of division because he's a perfect spirit. You can't chop God up and give part of God to the Son, part of God to the Father, part of God to the Holy Spirit. The whole essence of God is in each of the three persons, not one third. Okay? And he says, this means that a Trinitarian person is not a fractional part of the essence. This is in contrast to human essence or nature, for example. Human nature can subsist in more than one person, but not wholly or indivisibly. Each human being is a part of humanity. In fact, a human person is an individual fraction of the essence of humanity, presently meaning that each human is about 1/6 billionth of all human essence. This is not the case with God, where each person is all of the essence, not simply one third of it. Second, the unity of God means that the essence is neither prior nor subsequent to the persons of the Godhead. There never was a time when God was not triune. We believe in the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Holy Spirit. He's one and he's three. He's not one in the same way he's three, and he's not three in the same way he's one. He's one as to his essence. He's three as to his person. It's not a contradiction in arithmetic. It's only a contradiction in arithmetic if you don't teach it as the Bible teaches it, or grasp it as the Bible teaches it. Now, I know, he quoted somebody, said, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you'll lose your wits. I'm not saying we can grasp it. But he goes on and says, the unity of God means the essence is neither prior nor subsequent to the persons of the Godhead. The essence exists only as the persons of the Trinity. It exists only as trinalized. The one essence is simultaneously three persons, and it is so eternally. This is to say, God did not exist singly in essence for a time before becoming trinal. This also means that God will never cease to be three persons. Third, the unity of God means that God is a unity, not a unit. He's a unity, not a unit. A unit is marked by a singleness incapable of internal distinctions. whereas God is a unity of one essence in three distinct persons. This last statement is what I really wanted. He's a unity, not a unit. This is a very important thing to know. And let me quote somebody, and then I'm going to go on a little tangent from Deuteronomy 6. I'm quoting James Montgomery Boyce, and he's talking about this same thing. He said, "We must say that Christians believe just as much as Jews believe that God is one. Because Christians also believe in the Trinity, they have been inaccurately accused of believing in three gods, a form of polytheism. It is true Christians see a plurality within the Godhead because God himself reveals that it's there. But that is not polytheism. Christians, like believing Jews, are monotheists. That is, we believe in one God. We will recite with the Jew, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" We will do that, right? I'm not uncomfortable with doing that. I'm very happy to do that. And he says, "Here is the clearest language, here in the clearest language is the teaching that God is one, and that this teaching should be known by God's people, talked about by them, taught to their children. The same truth is in the New Testament, which is uniquely Christian. We read, 'An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one.'" 1 Corinthians 8:4. We're reminded of the fact that there is one God, Father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, Ephesians 4:6. And James says, "You believe God is one, you do well," James 2:19. Now, here's his statement, and then I'm going to prove it myself. James Montgomery Boyce makes a statement here in his theology, and I'm going to show you from a concordance that what he says is right. He said, "It's been argued that because the verses which we've quoted from Deuteronomy begin, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord,' that the Trinity is excluded. But in this very verse, the word for one, Ehad, which means not one in isolation, but one in unity." That's a very important statement. Merritt will confirm that the Shema is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehad. Ehad. Our God is one. It's a unity. And the one there means it's not one in isolation, but one in unity, according to Dr. Bice. I'm going to show you this in other passages in the Bible. In fact, Boyce says, the word is never used in the Hebrew Bible of a stark, singular unity. Never. It is the word used in speaking of one bunch of grapes, for example, or in saying that the people of Israel respond as one people. He goes on and gives a couple of other illustrations, but let's just pick up our Bibles, and I'd like to show you some things I wrote down years ago as I looked at Ehad in the Bible. The first time you see it is Genesis 2:24. It's used of man and wife. It says in Genesis 2:24, the two will become what? One flesh. Guess what the Hebrew word is? Ehad. It's not a singularity that excludes a plurality. It's a unity that has a plurality. Are you with me with that? In Genesis 11:6, we got the Tower of Babel, and God says the people are what? Ehad. Now, talk about a plurality. That's everybody in the world. Are one. It's a oneness, but it's a oneness that includes a plurality within it. How about Genesis 41:25, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, he had two dreams. The dream of Pharaoh is what? One. Ehad. The two dreams are one. Again, a plurality. It's a oneness that has a plurality within it, right? The two dreams are one. How about Exodus 24:5? The people answered with one voice. In 2 Samuel 2:25, one troop. In 2 Chronicles 18:12, one ascent. In 2 Chronicles 30:12, one heart. In Proverbs 1:14, one purse. It's a group of guys, right, going to rob people and have one purse. In Ecclesiastes 2:15, one event happened to them all. And my favorite to use with Jewish people is in Ezekiel, where the two sticks become what? Ehad. Man, if you can't get it from there, you can't get it, right? It's my favorite, all-time favorite, Ezekiel 37. It says it in verse 7, 19, and 22. And there's more. But obviously, that's enough to get the idea. Yes?
I'm sorry about this. We're just talking about the idea of units, and all of those examples seem to express the idea of units, like you said before, with the human race as being a population of individual units, which is totally different from the way that God expresses.
But by unit, he means a oneness that has no plurality. A unit. A unit. This is a unit. Okay? That's a unit.
But all the examples you were using have to do with
would be a pack of 3x5 cards.
A what?
A unity would be a pack.
One pack. You know, one pack. And what voice was saying is God is not a unit, he's a unity. That's what he's saying. It depends on how you define unit, Nancy.
Well, I still think those examples are expressing like partitions rather than...
No, because they're talking about a unity between groups of people where they're looked at as one. They're saying the same thing, they're thinking the same thing, they have the same aims, or a husband and wife. Or one flesh.
So they're one nation.
That's the point, or the two sticks become one where they've been separated from each other. Now they're Judah and Israel
bound together.
I don't know. If I can't scratch where it is right now, we'll have to talk later. But I believe what Dr. Boyce is saying is a correct way of looking at it. If you look at God as a one that is indivisible and has no plurality within him, of course you're going to be a Unitarian because you believe God's a unit. And you believe Trinitarianism is a pagan intrusion into the pure doctrine of the Bible. But if you believe that the Hebrew word one provides from the very beginning for a plurality within the unity that it's declaring, that's a whole different cat. You know? Troy.
Is there another Hebrew word for one?
Yes, there is. Let's save that for the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm getting off of my subject. Let's save that. There is another Hebrew word for one.
Yeah.
By the way, even in Greek, in John 10:30, it's I and the Father are one is neuter, not masculine. If Jesus was, if it was saying I and the Father are one, if it was masculine, remember Greek has three ways to say even numbers, right? Masculine, feminine, neuter. If Jesus said I and the Father are one, masculine, he would have been saying I and the Father are the same person. That's heresy. That's error. Because they're not the same person. But he was saying we are the same essence. when he said, I am the Father. It's very distinct. It's a neuter.
Yeah.
And it's a neuter number. Now, we don't think that way in English, right? But there's other languages that use masculine, feminine, and neuter for numbers. Is it French that does that? I've forgotten. I've forgotten my French. But I know there's other languages that do that.
Well,
and
German too.
Well, I never studied German, so, and I really didn't study French much. 1 year, and I forgot it all. But different languages have that masculine, feminine, and neuter ways of saying numbers, and Greek is one of them. And so, it's very distinct there what Jesus said, and it's very distinct what he didn't say. But I'll try to remember that. We'll try to get.
It might make the other one make more sense.
It does. It does, but we'll get back to that and at some point, hopefully in the future. Now, let's try to knock this out and think about all this and what is the implications of this. What are the supporting evidence for God's unity? Well, unique miraculous works. Unique miraculous works. If you got two gods, you could have what? Conflicting powers, conflicting aims, conflicting purposes. But the whole point of Deuteronomy 4 is something extremely unique has happened in history. And it's happened where God has spoken. You're the only people ever had this happen to him. Taking you out of Egypt, speaking to you out of the fire. The Lord, he is God, and so forth. Yes, there were satanic miracles done, in the sense of the magicians of Egypt, but remember, they only went so far. And even they at one point said, this is the finger of God. Moses isn't just a magician like us. There's something else going on here. We only go so far with their satanic arts. So unique miraculous works are very, very supportive of the concept of there's only one God. We're not seeing a lot of things happen in a lot of religions like the God of the Bible does, right? I mean, there's all kinds of beings claiming to be God, but where is the works like the God of the Bible? Where are the other religious rulers raising from the dead? Where are the other religious rulers taking a nation out of another nation that's been enslaved 400 years? It's not happening too often, is it? So, unique miraculous works. A second thing is predictive prophecy. If there's two gods, there's no way you could predict something and bring it to pass. You might predict it and the other god would stop it. Right? I mean, that's pretty basic, right? The fact that God of the Bible can put something in writing and bring it to pass and nobody can stop it. Nobody! Is very indicative of what? There's only one God. All the others are fake. And boy, does Isaiah pound that drum. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. First, before you get to Isaiah, Deuteronomy 18. God made it very clear in Deuteronomy 18:22 that there would be other people pretending to predict things, but here's how you know whether I predicted it. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that's the thing the Lord's not spoken, but the prophet's spoken it presumptuously, you'll not be afraid of him. One wrong prophecy and you're out of a job, right? So it was not like Gene Dixon, where you get a certain percentage of things right. You know, a broken clock's right twice a day. and these clairvoyant people, once in a while, get something right. I know most of you don't remember Gene Dixon. He was very popular in the 60s, right?
Gene Dixon was extraordinary. I mean, it was like 75%.
Yeah.
Way over half you got right, but it was still under 100.
Yeah, 75% doesn't cut it in the Bible, right? 99% doesn't cut it in the Bible. This is very clear verse. 100% accuracy. 100%. Because when God says something, he has to bring it to pass, and that the prophecies written, prophecies fulfilled. Now, let's go to Isaiah 44. I want you to see Isaiah 44. I love these. These are really precious to me. I hope I live long enough to preach through Isaiah again. I would really like to do that, especially the last 26 chapters, but all of it's good. Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last. Beside me there is, O God. There is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. God says, I'm it. There's nobody else to compete with me or to contradict me or to stop me when I tell you I'm going to do something. And he says in 45:4, no, I was just reading something funny here. I can't remember where I read it. Somebody was saying God cannot use unsaved people. God does not use unsaved people to accomplish his will. And an old farmer listened to that statement, and he said, the man said he was a man of few words, and he just pondered a little bit. Some theologian said that. And the farmer said, Cyrus. The old farmer outthought the theologian by one word, Cyrus. And so in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of king to open before him two leave gates, and gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call thee by name, am the God of Israel. And that doesn't mean Cyrus got saved. It just means he's going to learn about the true God through this. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel's mine elect, I've called thee by name. I've surnamed thee, even though you've not known me. And of course, the exciting thing about this, Isaiah was written long before Cyrus was born. Let alone did anything. I'm the Lord, and there's none else, and there's no God beside me. I girded thee, though you've not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10. Remember this and show yourselves men. Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. Isaiah 46, 9. 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. You know, when I read in the Bible, Genesis 12:3, and God says to Abraham, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then I find out that Jesus was the line of Abraham. You know what? That ought to be enough. How can God say something 4,000 years ago and pick out the people he's going to bless the whole world to and then do it? Only because there's only one God, and it's the Creator God. It's the covenant God of the book of Genesis. And what a marvelous thing. And of course, when you put together unique miracles that are predicted and accomplished, like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and all of that, wow, then you really get something. Now, what are the practical duties based upon the teaching of God's unity? Well, the obvious one. If there's only one God, He gets all your love, all your loyalty, all of your worship, all of your obedience. He gets it all. You don't divide it up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So if you've only got one wife, you're supposed to love her with everything, right? Now, if you got two, I guess you got to spread it out a little bit. But if you got one, she gets it all. And since there's only one God, all our love, all our worship, all our obedience, all our loyalty goes to Him. The motive for polytheism is to escape that responsibility. But the responsibility is very clear. Wholehearted allegiance to God. Because there's only one God, that one God must get undivided loyalty and love. Mark 12, 29 and 30, and Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Now contrast this with the underlying motive of polytheism. Polytheism is an attempt to avoid the allegiance to the one God. That's what it's there for. That's Romans 1, right? And the idea is, if there's many gods, and I give a little bit to this one, a little bit to that one, a little bit to this one, and I'm the arbitrator, I'll decide which one to serve when. Which kind of means I'm in control. I'm not under any of them, really. Strong said this: polytheism is man's attempt to rid himself of the notion of responsibility to one moral lawgiver and judge by dividing up his manifestations and attributing them to separate wills. It's man's hatred of that concept and avoidance of that concept, and it's a Romans 1 deal, isn't it? And Millard Erickson said, because God is one, there's to be no division of Israel's commitment, and certainly no division of our commitment. And so, and someone wrote this, and I don't remember who did: in spite of all difficulties, we know there's one plan, one purpose, one mind, one goal for all things. Polytheism reflects the schizophrenic mind of sin and darkness. Wish I'd remembered where I got that. But since there's one God, there is one plan, one prophecy, and one purpose, right? And by the way, prayer would be kind of difficult if there was more than one God, right? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Very important verse. Implications of the truth of God's unity. The obvious implication is this: if there's only one God, He's the God of everybody. Everybody needs to know about this God. And to not know that God is to miss the most important thing in life. If you don't have a relationship with that one God, the God of the Bible, the God creator, the God redeemer, then you've missed the most important thing of life. What's the implications of that for missions? What's the implication of that for evangelism? What's the implication of that for reaching out to people with the gospel? In Romans 3, 29 and 30, Paul said, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it's one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." It's with that one God we have to do. With that one God. We have to know that one God. And what a tragedy not to know that God. To live your life ignorant of that God. Apart from that God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "If there be but one God, it excludes all other gods. Some have feigned that there were two gods, as Valentinians and others, that there were many gods, as the polytheist. The Persians worship the sun, the Egyptians the lion and the elephant, the Grecians worship Jupiter. These err, not knowing the scriptures. Their faith is a fable. God's given them up to strong delusions to believe the lie. If there be but one God, there can be but one true religion in the world. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. If there were many gods, then there might be many religions. Every god would be worshipped in his way. But if there be but one God, there's but one religion, one Lord, one faith. Some say we may be saved in any religion, but it is absurd to imagine that the God who is one in essence should appoint several religions in which he be worshipped. It is as dangerous to set up a false religion as to set up a false God. There are many ways to hell. Men may go thither which way they fancy leads them. But there's only one direct road to heaven, faith and holiness. There's no way to be saved but this, as there's but one God. So, there is but one true religion. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Romans 3? One God. One way to be justified, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And he goes on, Watson says, he says many things, I'm just picking out this. If there be but one God, then there is but one with whom you need to chiefly to study, one whom you need chiefly to study to please, and that is God. If there were diverse gods, we should be hard put to please them all. One would command one thing, another the contrary, and to please two contrary masters is impossible. But there's only one God. Therefore, you have but one to please. Life's very simple, isn't it? You got a shepherd. Follow the shepherd. I remember when I was 16, my first job, we were painting an apartment complex in Chillicothe, and our job was to paint the gutters. And it was a two-story apartment complex. They were up there pretty far. And then paint the porches. The porch post and the gutters and a couple of other things. And we were signed by the owner of the apartment complex to do that, and he went to Florida. He told us what to do. We started doing it. Well, it wasn't long till the janitor kicked in his 2 cents and told us how to do things a little different. Being 16-year-olds, we didn't know any better, so we started doing it different. Then the secretary kicked in her 2 cents and told us to do it different yet. Pretty soon we had 3 different ways of doing it, and we didn't know what to do. You know what? We were pretty foolish, weren't we? We should have just listened to the boss. We didn't have sense enough to realize the original orders are the orders, and we should have told everybody else, look, we've got our orders, and this is the way we're going to do it, unless we hear differently from them. We weren't old enough, didn't have sense enough to know that. And so we spent the summer trying to please 3 different people. We didn't please anybody. And then we played a prank on one of our teachers and got fired. I won't go there. Yeah, well, we nailed his door shut. But We thought it was funny, but he wasn't laughing. So the combination of the prank plus the fact that we're trying to listen to three different bosses got us fired. Life is a lot simpler than people think. We don't have to please this God over here. We don't have to please this. They're not a God. They're not there. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're fake gods. They're satanic imitations. They're diversions. I've got one God to worship, to love, to obey, serve. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that God has manifested himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the God I worship. That's the God I serve. And that's the God we are to serve. So theologically, it has great implications, right? And much more we could elaborate on. Scientifically, it also does. Scientifically. You can't have science unless there's only one God. You can't have science if there's two gods. Or three gods or four gods. Then you'd have a multiverse rather than a universe. I'm quoting Dr. Whitcomb on that one. Science is possible only when you are conscious or unconscious, upon the conscious or unconscious assumption that there's one God. I know atheists say you can't be a science if you are a Christian. I say, how can you be a science of science if you're not? We got one universe and it comes from one God. And if there's no God or there's several gods, there's no principles of operation that we can enjoy. I had a book in my library years ago by A.E. Wilder Smith. He was an organic chemist. He had a earned doctorate in organic chemistry. Then he got an earned second doctorate in pharmacology. Then he got a third earned doctorate. He had three earned doctor's degrees in science. He was European. He was English, but he spent most of his time in Switzerland. He did spend some time in Illinois. But here's what this chemist, pharmacologist, scientifically trained Christian creationist said. The Creator used one basic plan of construction for anatomy, physiology, biochemistry, and stereochemistry in all the organisms He planned, and then varied His plan like a Bach fugue. Some organisms then had reduced legs, for example, some long legs and some vestigial legs. Thus, variety was obtained on the basis of a common plan of construction. We got one God. It's a Creator God. One mind behind everything. One plan. One power, one purpose. I hope this has been helpful, and it's a preliminary to grasp the more complicated and more sophisticated concept of triunity. So we got to get this first. But then we don't stop there. It has to be nuanced by other things in the Bible. Why do we believe the Trinity? Do we believe it because some council started using the word and taught it? No, we believe it because the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches four things. There's one God. That's one of the things it teaches. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. I can give you Bible verses for all of them. The doctrine of the Trinity is simply trying to be faithful to, we don't explain it, we just try to be faithful to it, what the Bible teaches. We'll pick that up here next time, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come, and then we will begin to get more than we ever learned on it. But if He doesn't come, we'll be teaching the Trinity in the Old Testament next time. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. Bless us as we wait upon you tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Who are we that we should know the one God who made us, who died for us? Who are we? Others are ignorant. others are in darkness. Others are serving man-made gods, satanic gods, giving worship and love and service to that which is not God. That we could have that precious privilege by your grace is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.